I invite you to turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at chapter 1. As is typical with all the letters that we have from the Apostle Paul, where he introduces himself, and so we know that he is the author. We don't have that with the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. There was a time when we were more confident probably than we should have been, and we placed it, I think, in one of our Reformed confessions that the book of Hebrews was authored by Paul, who may be, but we just don't know that for sure. But that is not so important. We know that Hebrews is part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore it is the Word of God, and therefore it is infallible and inerrant, and it has a great message. It had a great message for the church, God's people 2,000 years ago, and it still does today. So let's read Hebrews chapter 1, begin with verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And here ends the reading of God's word this morning. Brothers and sisters, I mentioned a moment ago that the book of Hebrews definitely has a very important, relevant message for the church today as well. It certainly did for God's children 2,000 years ago, roughly, following the departure, ascension of Christ to heaven, where he ascended and obtained his position at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God. There were, following the time of the apostles also, but already during the time of the apostles, those who were coming into the churches and to discourage God's Christ's followers from continuing to place their full and exclusive trust in Christ alone. Because there were probably those who said, "Where is this power of Christ, the Lord, the Kurios? How is it helping you as a Christian to live in this very difficult world that we are placed in God's providence, the then known world of the Roman Empire, and of course you and I who live in our world today?" And so there's a relevance to this message, to this book, and its message is, don't let go. Because as the pastor prayed a moment ago, if you let go of God's truth, what have you left? And it's a rhetorical question. You have nothing left. And so this is really an acute situation for the life of the Jewish Christians in had the Hebrews, that's why the letter's called Hebrews, the Jewish Christians particularly, who were tempted to revert back to Judaism, to have an easier life that way, instead of doing that, to say, hold on. We read that also, that phrase, holding on. We see it several times in the book of Hebrews. We see it in the Apostle Paul, where he must encourage God's people to hold on, for it is not easy to be a Christian in this world. We are called daily to take up our cross and follow Jesus. We're not told that we will, because we believe in Jesus, have all our problems solved for us. It will not be a bed of roses. We will not be on sort of a prolonged cruise where we're all just eating happily and having fun all the time, and then just easily dock into the harbor of God's eternal city. The opposite is the case. It is by fear and trembling that we stand daily in the presence of God, and daily we're called to place our full trust in Christ alone for that justification that is ours. But it must be proven. It must be tested. And God's way is typically to test our mettle, to test our faith in adversity, in difficulties and trials. Not to say that there are no times of joy and pleasant experiences. Of course there are, and we ought to gratefully acknowledge that and rejoice in them. But on the whole, the church is called to remain faithful, because the challenges are, on the inside and the outside, coming our way to give up and to do with less. And so that was the challenge for God's people then. It's also the challenge today. I read recently, and this is a process that has been happening shortly after the Second World War, so, you know, for about 70 years or so, that churches in the Western part of the world, developed countries, as we call them today, are losing members. We know that Pastor Yogi is going back to England. Well, I remember when I was 16 years old, and some buddies of mine and I, we went to England. First, we went to Devonshire, in the southern part, and we found a campsite, and nobody else of my friends went to church, so I thought, okay, there's a church over there, and I don't remember specifics too much, except that once I got into the church, old church, you could just tell, hundreds of years old, who were inside that church? Well, just a few. Just a handful, literally. And no offense, all old people. I'm getting there too myself, so you know, don't feel stepped on your toes too quickly. I'm following you, if you feel that you're in the higher category. But that's what it was, and that was probably in 1975 or 6. And so recently we read about the Roman Catholic Church, and this is the same thing that is happening in Protestant churches. 500,000 members left the Roman Catholic Church in 2022. In other words, in last year. And if that happens every year, maybe not all the same numbers every year, it explains why 5%, I'm not totally accurate here, but I'm just guessing, you know, from what I recall, that about 5% are regular churchgoers, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic, in Europe today. So all these people have stopped holding on the assumption that they're all in Christ believers. That's something that God only knows. But outwardly, externally, people who are identifying as Christians have left the church. We need to be warned by this, that we need to hold on to God's truth. Because if we don't hold on to God's truth, we endanger our spiritual well-being and that of those God has blessed us with as our family and friends as well. So don't let go is the main message of the letter to the Hebrews, and it is also, you could say, a main lesson for the church in our time. So when you specifically look at the passage before us, we can say that Christ is God's final revelation. So this is a message, and you have to remember that this was a message originally heard by these Jewish Christians. And so the writer, the author, is aware of his audience, and so he is assuming a lot of things that Jewish people would be familiar with. But that being the case, Jewish audience knew that God revealed himself. God is a speaking God. Unlike the idols of the world who are deaf and dumb, they can't speak, they can't see, they can't touch, they can't feel, they have no power. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God who speaks. And so by speaking, he has revealed himself. And in that manner, he has revealed his plan of redemption. And so when Christ has come, the author of Hebrews is saying, now all of that revelation that the Old Testament talked about and revealed to us, it all led up to that climactic moment in time when the Son of God eternal was born in the flesh. And so Christ is God's final revelation. Don't look any further. But also don't look, as it were, backwards, as they were tempted to do, and say, isn't it enough that we have Moses? Isn't it enough that we have the law? Isn't the law good? Isn't the law the word of God? Isn't the law perfect? We are looking at the first four verses this morning. And when we do that, we realize that in those four verses, the author packs just so much into this for us to consider as well today. And the first point is a relative brief point, but the first point I want to share with you is that there are contrasts, four contrasts that are being shared with God's people in terms of how God revealed himself in Christ supremely. And so he notes these four differences in verses 1 through 2, the first part of it. And I'll just list those for your convenience as well. Perhaps you are. I see some of you writing down notes. But when it comes to the epoch, you know, the history in which God revealed himself, what is Hebrews saying here? Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So here you have the contrast between at many times in the past versus today. So the past versus the present. He is sharing with us who are the agents that are involved, whom God employs, shall we say, in making known his will of salvation to his people. And there we read that in former times, God spoke to our fathers, and fathers by the prophets. So it was through the prophetic revelation that God made his will known to his chosen people, Israel, in those past times, in many times. But in these last days, who does God speak through? He speaks through his Son. And so there you have both a continuity, but there's also discontinuity. The discontinuity is, of course, that he has spoken to whom? Another prophet? The Son. And the Son, of course, confirms everything that the prophets have said. But now we have the Son. And so why would you go back to Judaism? Why would you go back to something less than when you have the real thing? The one who is central, you know, to the Word of God. He's contrasting the recipients of that revelation. The forefathers are mentioned, or fathers of the prophets are mentioned, versus they who are receiving that word today. And they have received that word at that time, because he refers to the fact that they have received the word of God through the mouths of those who brought it to them. And then an implied contrast, you might say, is that the unity of revelation that I hinted at a moment ago. And that is that when you compare the Old Testament with the New Testament, we now have in the Son the revelation that has come to that climactic point. It's sort of the arrowhead of the arrow, the most important point, and the point itself points to whom in God's word? Christ. And that is why it's so wonderful that all these passages are mentioned from the Old Testament. And so one of them, as we see in the next chapter, where Psalm 8 is particularly mentioned, but in our passage we have about eight passages of the Old Testament mentioned. And that is just to say that the Lord Jesus Christ holds the entire Old Testament together. He is the point of that revelation. And that is why it is so wonderful that when we read these Old Testament passages, we as Christians say, that's Jesus. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. These are words, ancient though they be. They are speaking of Christ and are fulfilled in Christ. And so that appeal to Scripture is a real boost, I think, for us to not be afraid to appeal to Scripture today. The world is probably, we shouldn't expect any other, that when we come with, Scripture passages, that they say, well, so what, Bible thumpers, radicals and fundamentalists and you and your Bibles. But for us as Christians, we have an authority that stands and backs up what we believe, what we stand for. And that is that in God's word, God speaks to us. And he has finally spoken to us then through the Son, who is no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. And he is fulfilling all those revelations that came before him that were spoken through the prophets. And then there's a bigger section in this message and sermon, and that is number two, the facts that are listed of Jesus' greatness. For that, we go into the latter part of verse 6 and then into verse 3. The first fact of Jesus' superiority, shall we say, his unsurpassable greatness, is that he is appointed, it says, heir of all things. Sometimes I think as a Christian, I'm not sufficiently aware of what I have coming to me, what you have coming to you. And that is maybe an explanation for why, as Christians, we are not heaven-minded enough, or sometimes not at all. When the concerns and the worries of life take over, and that's just something that can happen to any of us and does happen to all of us at some point or another, that we have our sight blurred. The conditions, the circumstances take precedent over what we know by faith. And by faith I know that no matter how difficult life may be, he who is my Lord is heir of all things. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And there is nothing in this world that does not fall under his own claim of lordship. It is mine, Jesus will say. There are other passages in Paul's letter that support the same point, but also in Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So when you read the Psalms again, read them through the lens of Christ, your Lord and Savior. It just deepens, right, the meaning and significance of these words of comfort. And when we think about how Christ emptied himself of all his majesty and glory that he enjoyed with the Father from all eternity, that he is by his divine, by his human nature, promised by the Father that upon the completion of his work for us, all the nations, all things, the entire universe placed under his feet. That's kind of an ancient metaphor that would conjure up the idea that Jesus is our king and he is victorious. He has accomplished the conquest, and we are about to reap the fruits of that when Jesus returns, of course. The second thing I want to mention, the second fact, is that it says then next that through him, through whom God made the universe. This is a reminder to us that the work of creation in Genesis is the combined result of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the book of Hebrews acknowledges this and reminds these Jewish Christians of this. Jesus, who I say is superior to Moses, to Aaron, to the priesthood, to everything else in the Old Testament, in terms of how God orchestrated or ordered, governed Old Covenant life. Jesus is superior to all of that. And he is the one who has made the heavens and the earth in fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. John 1 verse 3, there we read, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by acknowledging what is due him. Praise, worship, adoration. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom some things, all things came, and through whom we live. We think our place in the new creation, thanks to him who created the original creation, who then has the power and the authority to say, and there will be a new creation. The old gone, the new come, has come. It is now in its preliminary form. Because the Spirit of God who hovered over the original creation is with us. And he is the first fruits, the down payment, the assurance, the guarantee that when you and I stand before our Maker someday, in his time, we shall reap the fruit of being in his new creation. And then the praises of this author continues with number three, fact number three, the radiance of his glory. I get the sense that this author, in terms of how he wrote this text, with one thing following another, that it's almost in a way that he was like in a hurry to express what his heart was filled with. It was overflowing when he was thinking about these Hebrew Christians whom he loved dearly. I'm assuming that the author was Jewish, and if he was not Jewish, that he had a great passion for the Jewish people and those here who had become Christians. That he is excited, that his heart is full of sharing his understanding of what they have been given, what has been entrusted to them, and the danger that they are exposing themselves to right then and there of abandoning all of that by going back to Judaism. He speaks then of he is the radiance of the glory of God. What does that mean, the radiance of his glory? The older translations have used other words for that, but it means brilliance. Splendor. Somewhere I read brightness to the extreme. So when we think about the majesty of Jesus Christ, humble though he was, he came to this world so that you and I wouldn't have known he was the Son of God if you just met him. That he is at the same time divine, eternal, unchanging. And he is the radiance of God's glory. The Father's glory is radiated, as it were, off him to to be seen in the Son, in all that simplicity, in all that weakness of his, we see in the Jesus of Nazareth, who walked and talked with his disciples, who was tired and wept and showed all his humanity. He is and ever will be, because he always was, the radiance of God's glory. To see the Son is to see the Father. To see the Father is, as it were, to see the Son. One commentator wrote, just as the radiance of the sun reaches the earth, so in Christ, the glorious light of God shines into the hearts of men. And I think it is an appropriate question for me to pause a moment and ask, what about you? What about this radiance of your Savior's glory in you? Is it there? Is there a glimmer? Are you shining forth the radiance of God's glory in and through the Son of God who dwells within us? Stand amazed, pause, fall down, and kiss the Son, because he is worthy. And someday all of us will. If there's any person here today who refuses to bow the knee to Jesus, you will. Every single person in this whole wide world will bow the knee to him who possesses the radiance of God's glory, and therefore he is worthy. Jesus, born in the flesh, is worthy of our worship. The fourth fact that is stated is that he is the very image of the substance. The exact imprint, it says in the ESV, of his nature. He is the very image, you can say, in other words, of the substance of God, the impress of his being. The very nature of God is stamped into, upon the eternal Son of God, born in the flesh. And so, yes, to speak of the Son is to speak of the Father. When you see a coin, you know, most of us don't use coins anymore too much, but maybe at the cash register, if you are paying something with cash, then you get some change back. But, you know, the coins reflect, you know, if, in any country, I suppose, but here in America, it could be the reflection of one of the presidents. But what you see in the visual picture, depiction of this person, and the name that is described, and the claims that are made about this person, they are harmonious. They are consistent. To speak of the one is to speak of the other. And so when we see Christ, we see God. He is the reflection of God. He is the image of God, the substance of God. And so here, all discussion about is Jesus divine, or maybe in some other way he's not really divine, or he was only divine for a moment before or after his incarnation, all these different views that were popping up in the early church that had to be settled, you know, that discussion ceases if we, by faith, believe that Jesus is the very image of God in the flesh. And therefore, the following point is true as well. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power because he made it. In Greek mythology, there is a god called Atlas. Do you remember? Atlas is, of course, a Greek god in their mythology who is known to be the God, let's say, of strength, of power. When we lived in Colorado Springs, maybe you know that Colorado Springs is the is a city of the Olympics. The Olympic Paralympic Training Center. And so on their campus, there is a big, what do you call it? It's not a statue, but you see Atlas. And he upholds the world, the universe. And actually, the artist created four atlases, you know, for four corners to make it all work, I suppose, architecturally speaking. But Atlas is the one who carries the world on his shoulders, because that was an assignment that was given to him, not because he chose to, supposedly, but it was forced upon him. God is not that way. God does not go like this, and he carries the whole wide world, including your problems and mine. God holds the world in his hands, as the song goes. And he's glorified by it. He rejoices in it. And that is a characteristic that is attributed to your Savior, Jesus Christ, as well. Because he is God. He is the creator of the universe. And by the power of his word, he upholds you. He upholds America. He upholds the nations. Until the day comes when all will kiss the King, when all will acknowledge that he is Lord and that he is worthy of all our praise. Sixth fact that we read about is that it says that being the exact imprint of his nature, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. After he made purification for sins, it says. The focus switches here from Jesus, the divine, eternal, powerful Son of God, creator of the universe and so forth, to what this powerful God came to accomplish. And we know, of course, that he did that in weakness. The author of life, the one who has named every star in the universe, he became man. He became human. And he did bear a burden. But it was not forced on him in that regard. He willingly received the will of the Father to come to this world and to take your and my place. The sinless one for sinners. That I would receive purification. And know it. God doesn't leave us in the dark, does he? Because his word is unchanging. His word is true. And when God promises something, you can bank on it. You can count that God will keep his word. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you have repented of your sins, you trust in his final, once for all, sacrifice on the cross, you are one of his. You are in fellowship with him. You have been restored into fellowship with the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, and who is much more than that, your beloved Savior and Lord, and even friend, with whom we will sit at the table someday when he calls us into his presence. What day that will be when we thank him directly, personally. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me, a sinner, saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That's how it was. That's how it ever has to be until Jesus returns. We stand in awe of this powerful God in the flesh, and we should. We stand in awe of this God who revealed himself in the history of his children, the Israelites, when we from a distance behold the plagues that God accomplished so amazingly, uniquely, powerfully, the miracles, the signs and the wonders, the parting of the sea, God of the universe on display, right there, present. But we stand in even greater awe, don't we, when we pause and reflect on his love. Because his love is the most important thing. It was love that brought Jesus to us. And it is love that is also going to have him come back to us. That leads me to the final thought here in the second point, that the fact of Christ's greatness, and that is that we are reading here that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus accomplished his mission. Psalm 110, verse 1, fulfilled. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord. And he is the judge. And he alone is worthy of our praise. We are in a battle. The church today is in a real battle. Satan is using all the arsenal that he is familiar with and has practiced many, many, many innumerable times already. He knows what he is doing. Do you know what you're doing? Do you know how to be a faithful Christian until he comes again? Do you know what it takes to stand ready for the day when he calls us into his presence and he will say, maybe, I don't know, but you know, who are you? I'm Fritz Harms. Do I know you? And what would it be if he said, I don't know you? It means there is no relationship. You've gone to church for years and you have no relationship. You have not let the Son of God in the flesh transform your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. You're not a Christian. You're not born again. And that's what we rejoice in, that the one who is celebrated here came to us to invite us into this beautiful life, into a beautiful world that we await, when all things will be made new, because he will make it so, because he is the author of life. And he is the author of your eternal life. And so when Jesus sat down following the work that the Father gave him to do, he is Lord. Hebrew Christians, when Nero takes another follower of Jesus to the gallows or to other ways of executing them, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is not impotent. Jesus is not powerless. He is Lord. And one day he will make all things right. He will right all wrongs. His justice will accomplish what it must. And so the warning sign that I have voiced already once or twice from Psalm 2 is still relevant. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Repent if you haven't already. Bow down to Jesus. For blessed are all who take refuge in him. And then finally, the reward of Christ's obedience. I call it reward because I want to make the association with the previous comment that he has attained his exaltation. By being ascended into heaven, the Father has accepted the work. It is, as it were, approved. And from his ascension into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of God. And so that is his reward. He gave up everything for us, Philippians 2. And now it is time to receive it all back and more. You and me, saved, restored, new men and women, new forever people of God, sons and daughters of the God who made us and who has also placed his imprint on you and on me. For what purpose? So that we would all keep it to ourselves, keep it within these walls, keep studying the Bible, more and more Bible studies, more sermons. But what do you do with that if you keep it all to yourself? If you don't let your light shine? And that's why we're going to leave this building in a moment. Because the world is very dark, and we know this more and more. Take the light into the world. Take the reward that Christ is in his person, seated at the right hand of God. Take it with you into the world because he is superior. And that is a word that Hebrews loves to use. About 13 times I read somewhere, Christ is superior in so many, many, many different ways. We have the superior faith, yes. We don't brag about it. We don't just go like this and tell the world how great we are and they are not. But if we give up Christ, we give up everything. And so therefore, this is a great challenge. My brothers and sisters here in Concord, persevere in the faith and trust it to you, so that in the end, we will be seated too, not next to the Father and the Son, but at the table of the Lord, enjoying the meal, food and drink of everlasting life. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this prospect that you give your children in this world hope, confidence in you, not in ourselves. Father, we confess our own weakness. We stumble too often. We lose sight of your glory and your majesty. Sometimes we fall into despair, depression, being distracted by the world, becoming worldly. Oh Lord, we pray, preserve your people here. Preserve your people around the world. The 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. Lord, we pray, keep your church in the palm of your hand as you have promised. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing from the red hymnal 310. Rejoice, the Lord is King. We'll sing all the stanzas.